Our scripture reading and sermon text is Psalm 2. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 2 and keep them open as we walk through this psalm together. Psalm 2. Psalms 1 and 2 together form the gateway to the Psalter. They set its tone and state its themes and set the pace for the rest of the Psalter. Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man who always meditates on God's word and who does God's word, who flourishes for the sake of the Lord. Psalm 2 steps back and has a big, broader image of Messiah, the Lord, and the nations, and his Messiah. So listen together to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that text. But let's ask for God's help as we study it together. Our Lord and our God, as we reflect on this scripture, we pray that you would be pleased to open it up to our minds and hearts, and at the same time work by your Spirit through the word to open our hearts and our minds to what you are saying to us. Give us ears to hear the voice of the good shepherd. Give us hearts to heed it and to follow you in faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, picture Psalm 2. Let me back up. It doesn't say who wrote Psalm 2, although in the New Testament, when it's quoted, I think it's both Peter and maybe Paul. Two places it says that it's David, and that's good enough for me. But it's certainly talking about David and David's throne and God's covenant with David. To seat one of his offspring on his throne forever and ever. And this was true in David's day, and yet as you just go on to the very next psalm, you find David on the run. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And if you go on to Psalm 4, you find the same thing. David oppressed by many enemies, and you go on to Psalm 5, it's the same. And Psalm 6, it's the same. And so the fact that Psalm 2 is true didn't mean a quick and easy victory, an overnight victory. It did mean victory, however, and it still does mean victory. Now picture yourself as one of the Israelites after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians have come and torn down Jerusalem and especially torn down the temple and taken away all the furniture and so on from the temple. Maybe you're like Daniel and you're a captive. You're taken away and you're living in Babylon as basically a slave, a servant there. And read Psalm 2 in that light, and it's still true. It was still true then. Or picture yourself as a persecuted believer in the world today, somewhere like Sudan or North Korea, and there are many, many places, more than I can count. Many of our brothers and sisters are suffering severe persecution and hardship for the sake of the gospel. And Psalm 2 is still true for them. And so let's look at it together. In this psalm, the Lord assures us that the threats of his enemies are empty and will fall to the ground. And one of the things I love about Psalm 2 is that it's sort of easy to outline and kind of easy to picture. So it falls into four stanzas, and our translation puts a line between those four stanzas. Each of them has three verses. And the first stanza takes place on earth. The nations are raging, the peoples are plotting against the Lord and his Messiah. That's the first stanza. The second stanza takes place in heaven. This is the response of the Lord God Almighty, verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the third stanza takes place also in heaven at his right hand, where the Messiah now responds. And the fourth stanza comes down back to earth, and it gives sort of the moral of the story, the application of the story. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And it's a call to repentance and faith for the nations of this world. So we're going to look at it in that light. So first of all, you have voices from the earth. Look at verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And just, I should have just said one, because notice the tone of surprise, and maybe I didn't even read it with the right emphasis. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In vain means for nothing. Why is that? There's sort of this tone of surprise. When you trust God, it will push out of your heart a defeatist attitude. It's like David when he went to take food to his brothers, and there they were, and Goliath and the Philistines are over there, and the Israelites are over here cowering. And David says, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to defy the Lord of hosts and his army? Who does he think he is? And that's the attitude of Psalm 2. Who do the nations of the world think they are to plot against the Lord and his anointed? They're doing it in vain. They're doing it for nothing. There's not a hope for them. Well, that's true, and we should have that attitude, but it doesn't mean that God's people aren't really in danger or that there isn't really suffering. Notice how the scripture says the nations rage, the peoples plot, the rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together or conspire against the Lord and his Messiah. Sometimes we get the impression that unity will purify. That was the motivation behind the League of Nations. That was the motivation behind the United Nations. That's sort of the motivation behind a more and more centralized government. If we just get together a bit more, that'll make things better. That'll purify things. And yet, both scripture and experience tell us, no, it doesn't purify, doesn't change the human heart. People just rebel on a higher and higher level with more power. Sinners are still sinners, and that's always a fact. What it does do, it enables them to rebel on higher and higher levels. And when we see things like rebellion against God's basic moral principles being imposed with the coercive power of the civil government, well, it feels so overwhelming. During COVID, I was in the United States, you were in Canada, but we all felt somewhat overwhelmed by the pressures of our society, of the government, of the media, of neighbors. We felt really overwhelmed. And that's the picture that is painted for us in Psalm 2, not just that particular instance, but many, many instances like it that God's people have faced all over the world and all through church history. The nations are raging and the peoples are plotting and the kings are setting themselves against the Lord and the rulers are conspiring together. How can we stand? we can stand because their true enemy isn't us. Their true enemy is the Lord and his anointed. And I'm sure you know this. I apologize if I'm repeating stuff that's elementary, but anointed is the English translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Old Testament term is Messiah in Hebrew. The New Testament term is Christ in Greek. Christ means anointed, means Messiah. All three of those are just three different words for the same thing in three different languages. And you see, that's our hope. God's enemies aren't ultimately after us. They're ultimately after God and his Messiah. But we get to eavesdrop on their secret plan in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And now they're looking at God's law, and this is what they call bondage. What God wants us to do, we don't want to do that. That's bondage. We don't want to be bound like that. Instead, we want to be free. We want to be liberated. We want to have our own rights, which does call us to self-examination, because we each inherit that fallen nature from Adam. And even though we're saved, even though we're born again, and we have new hearts and new desires and new loyalty, still there's remaining sin on us that hears something that God says and it steps on our toes and we say, I don't want to be bound by that. And that's an attitude that we need to repent of day after day. But this is speaking about the unsaved peoples of the world, and they imagine they can overthrow God's sovereign rule. And you think immediately, my mind goes to extremes, like they imagine that people can choose their gender according to their will. But this is not just talking about extremes. This is talking about ordinary people, like our neighbors, people that we like, people that are relatively good. They're not saved. They're not pursuing God, but they're living good lives and nice lives. But they're living lives that are independent of God. They're trying to live independent of God so that they serve themselves and they don't serve God. And they don't want to be bound by serving God. And they don't want to be bound by loving God or being related to God. And all of this is rebellion against the living God and his sovereign rule. And ultimately, it is in vain. Ultimately, it will fail. Psalm 1 said that the ungodly, and these includes these nice people that we know and like who are not saved and don't want to be, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. They won't stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. And Psalm 2 now looks at this on a more global scale. And so the nations are rebelling against God in this way, and all these people are rebelling against God. And how does God respond? Does that scare God? Does it make him concerned or worried? Well, the second stanza tells us, the scene shifts up to heaven, and we hear the voice of the Father, verses 4 through 6. And what we hear is that the Father just laughs at them. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God isn't scared. He's sitting on his throne. That word translated sits could be translated sits enthroned. It is in some of the other psalms. He sits enthroned in heaven, but he's not worried. He doesn't even stand up to fight. He knows how stupid their efforts are, how futile they are, and so he laughs, but it's not a laugh of comedy like this is a funny joke. It's a laugh of derision. He holds them in derision because this is Almighty God, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And he's the God who, Psalm 46 tells us, raises his voice and earth melts. And think of the power of a volcano, or think of the power of a tornado, or a hurricane, or think of the power of an earthquake, or think of the power of a tsunami. And all these things are created things. They're under God's constant sovereign control. Now think of the power of the one who controls them, and all he has to do is lift his voice. Just say the word, and they obey what he wants them to do. So all the nations joined together to frustrate the Lord God Almighty is kind of like a little kid stepping into the middle of a landing strip at the airport trying to stop a jetliner that's streaming in for a landing. And it's impossible, and it's futile. And it's even worse than that, because the living God is infinite in his power. Well, verse 5 tells us what happens next. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And what does he say? Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, what the nations and the rebels are trying to prevent is already a done deed. It's already been accomplished. I have already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has already accomplished what his enemies are trying to prevent. It's too late to stop it. Christ is already seated on his throne. And so the Father delegates this matter of rebellion to his Son, the Christ. And the third stanza is still in heaven, but in this third stanza we hear the voice of the anointed one, the voice of the Son. Christ is already conquering his enemies. Verses 7 to 9. Christ is king. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now think about this verse. There's been a lot of ink spilled over it. But think about it. As the second person of the Godhead, Christ has always been God's son. But at a specific time, Christ became man. He assumed a human nature in order to be our mediator. He didn't stop being God, but he added to himself a human nature. And as God incarnate, as God the Son, the God-man, that is, Christ became God's Son in a very specific sense, at a very specific point in history. His resurrection from the dead. So some New Testament confirmation of that. Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Or Acts 13, verses 32 to 34. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, our children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my God, today I have begotten you. God did this by raising Jesus, just like the second psalm predicted. By resurrecting him from the dead, God declared Jesus, the God-man, to be his son in his role as mediator. He is the mediatorial son. Or in other words, God crowned him as king over all, as the God-man in his role as mediator. Because go back to the covenant that God made with David, 2 Samuel 7, and God promises that one of David's offspring will sit on his throne forever and ever. And he says in verse 14, 2 Samuel verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this is what God has done with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He declares him son. He declares him king. He crowns him king and gives him all authority. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name. I've got a long list of verses, but I don't want to become tedious. But I hope that's enough to make the point. The fact that God declared Jesus to be God's son in verse 7 means that he crowned him king, king of kings and lord of lords, as God's man. king of the church and king over all for the sake of the church. And this is part of his saving work. And verses 8 and 9 spell out what this means. First of all, it means that he inherits all things. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus just has to ask the Father, and his enemies become his. I mean, just think about that. Are you saved? Are you trusting Jesus as your Savior? Then you can trace your salvation to the fact that Jesus named you by name and asked for you from the Father. Please give me so-and-so. Give me so-and-so. And the Father gave him to you, and you came to Christ in the fullness of time. It's striking that he's speaking about the nations and the ends of the earth. You see, the Abrahamic covenant was not an end in itself just to have the Jews as God's people forever and ever, but it was a means to an end. And God told Abraham that back in Genesis 12, that I will make you, I will bless you, and I will make your offspring a blessing to all the families of the world. God had a missionary vision the whole while that he set apart Abraham and narrowed down the covenant to Abraham's offspring, but ultimately with the goal of reaching all the nations once the Christ came, once the Christ accomplished salvation. So first of all, it means that he inherits all things, and secondly, it implies that everyone has two options. Each person in the whole world has two options, and they both revolve around Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Sometimes, if you compare translations, sometimes it's translated, you shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That word that's translated break, it actually can also be translated rule. In fact, it's not like you have to choose between those things. It's almost like the Lord uses this specific word because it has that double meaning. It can mean either to shepherd or rule or to break something. And it is translated both ways in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, the Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Greek. That's the translation. It was done a few hundred years before Christ, and it's the one that's usually quoted when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And it seems to be a play on words. That's the point I'm trying to make. It means both of these things, which means that you can experience either the grace of King Jesus or the wrath of King Jesus. If you willingly submit to him in faith, he will rule you and shepherd you. But if you persist in rebellion, he will shatter you and break you into pieces. And the picture this scripture gives, it can kind of be pictured this way. Just take a bunch of ceramic coffee cups and line them up, and then take a tire iron and then hit them as hard as you can, and many times. And how well do you think they'll stand up? They'll shatter to pieces. And that's the picture of the rebellion of the nations and of sinners who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the fourth stanza comes back down to earth, and we hear, and I like to call it the voice of the Holy Spirit. We heard the voice of the Father, we heard the voice of the Son, and now we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in Jesus, because on the one hand, there's no refuge outside of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 through the first part of verse 12. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. If you refuse and reject Jesus Christ, you'll provoke him. The Father's wrath is already hanging over the world. And Christ has come to appease that wrath, to make peace. But if you provoke Christ, who's the mediator, what hope do you have left? He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If you provoke him and turn him away from you, you have no hope left. And so God warns in John 3, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is already hanging over our heads thanks to our rebellion in Adam. But on top of that, if we refuse to repent and come to Christ, we face the anger of Christ himself, what Revelation 6 calls the wrath of the Lamb. And that means, verse 12 tells us, whoever rejects King Jesus will perish in the way. The Apostle Paul says something similar, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So on the one hand, there's no refuge for anyone outside of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there is refuge for anyone, each and everyone, who flees to Jesus Christ. Look at the very last part of verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed. Blessed, which sometimes it's translated happy. And it has to do with happiness. It has to do with human flourishing, human well-being. But happiness is sort of just a subjective attitude. It's not enough. It's not a big enough word to really capture what blessed means. Blessing comes down from God. It has to do with your objective status before God. God blesses. You can sort of make yourself happy or imagine you can. But God gives grace, and therefore we take refuge. This is God's blessing. And we are happy because we find refuge. It does have to do with happiness, but it's bigger than just happiness. And when you take refuge in Christ, you find refuge from God's enemies now. Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. And when you take refuge in Christ, you find refuge from God's wrath when he pours it out on his enemies. And so God's warning to everyone who has not taken refuge in Christ is this, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. God's enemies threaten us, but their threats are empty. They only make God laugh, and God has already done what they're trying to prevent. Jesus Christ is already king. He's already in the process of conquering his enemies. I used to be one of those enemies. He conquers his enemies not just by destroying them, but sometimes by saving them, very often by saving them in this life. You used to be one of those enemies. But the Lord came to seek and to save the lost. And whoever flees to Christ and takes refuge in him, well, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He's in the process of conquering his enemies, and so the message goes out to the whole world. Either bow before Christ or be broken by Christ. This is the foundation of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his church, Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Christ is king in Zion. And this means that the evangelistic work of the church is guaranteed of success. Not easy overnight success, but sure and certain success in the long run. So rather than panicking, rather than cringing in fear from the world, we ought to be bold and confident in spreading the word. Repent and follow Jesus in faith. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God be pleased to call many to take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, how we thank and praise you that you've given us your own dear Son to be our prophet, priest, and king. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We do take refuge in him. We trust him. Please bless us. Please destroy and dissipate all endeavors devised and directed against your Christ and against his church throughout this whole world. near us and far away from us. Please rescue many out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you that you have sought and saved us, and we pray that you would seek and save those of us who have not entrusted ourselves to you, or those of our loved ones who have not entrusted themselves to you. Oh Lord, please convert many out of darkness into your marvelous light. And please make us to profit from and to grow in your holy law and gospel, so that we might serve you in godly fear and reverence. Please grant that in the end we might attain to the endless joy that we hope to receive through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 2 together from the Psalter. Psalm 2.